I maybe have should have said earlier that my wife is with me also. It's good to be in Ballyrushane. And I want to say to Gwen, thank you for picking these hymns, and turned out very appropriate. Thank you very much. Thanks, girls, for helping also. And I would just like us to take a look at this chapter in Isaiah, chapter 55, and that we might learn from it. Chapter 53, just a couple of chapters earlier, is maybe one of the best known chapters in Isaiah, and indeed one of the best known even in the Bible. And it describes the work that Jesus came into the world to do. And in God's purpose, he sent Jesus to be our Savior. And that's described very well, even 800 years earlier, described in chapter 53. But as a result of that, we can look at chapter 55 and learn from it and understand what it's saying. This chapter portrays a universal invitation to come. In a chapter that's full of imperatives, doing words, words that you have to actually do something, we see a number of verbs that encourage us, urge us to do something. And let's focus on some of these verbs. In verse 1, in the NIV, the first word is come. And if you go back to the King James Version, it says ho. In other words, it's a kind of shout or exclamation, maybe partly out of pity. And it goes on to say, all you who are thirsty. Now, there have been days whenever it's very warm, especially earlier in the summer. Some of these days there's water, but it's in a different form than what we always want. But nevertheless, but if we're thirsty, we reach into the fridge, maybe a drink of cold water or mineral of some kind. Maybe it's a hot day, maybe we're dry, maybe we've been working, we've been doing something, and we're parched, as we say. Give me a drink. Come, all you who are thirsty. Thirst is really a metaphor for an inner longing to be satisfied on a spiritual level, spiritual plane. One of the well-known verses in the Psalms, in number 42 and verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So this thirst is not so much a drink of water in the normal way, but as we seek God, that our souls might be satisfied. It was Augustine, one of the church fathers away back in the 2nd century AD, who said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in every human being that only God can fill. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Meaning that there's a part in every human being that relates to God and that can only be fully satisfied when God has his rightful place in our lives. So if we're thirsty, as in a sense all of us are, then come. In the first verse of this chapter 55, there are three times whenever it says come. Firstly, come to the waters. And the waters, again, is a metaphor for the enjoyment in salvation. You see, thirst, you can consider thirst as a problem, but thirst is really an opportunity to have a drink and to be satisfied. Likewise, on a spiritual level, the thirst enables us to come to the waters. There is an abundant supply in God. Now, this is not some magic water from a pharmacy or a health shop or something, and I'm not running them down in any way. They have a useful place in society, but this is really a visual aid, a parable, if you like. Jesus was a master at picking up everyday things that were used in our life and using that to teach us important truths. And John, in chapter 4, and I read one verse just at the beginning of the service, and they go on from there. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, the woman at the well probably still hadn't just got it. She still was looking for this magic water that was going to do something. But maybe over time she began to realize, because it seemed from the end of the story that her life was turned around. Or in John's, later in chapter 7, John's Gospel, during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus himself stood up in the temple and said, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Come to the waters. Our deepest need as human beings is to know God. It's the first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of man? Man's chief end or chief purpose is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. We need to consider God. Come to the waters. It goes on, come buy and eat. Yet this water is free. At least it's free to the consumer, to the person who wants to partake of it. We'll say more about that in a moment. The third come. Come buy wine and milk. Not just water, but wine and milk. The richness that's provided for us. Buy is mentioned twice in this first verse. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Yet without money or without price, there is a cost for this. But Jesus paid that price. He gave his life on the cross. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, a cost that Jesus has already paid. There's another verse that I want in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus has paid the price for this salvation. Why, goes on in verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? You see, it's not these tangible things. It's the relationship with God that gives satisfaction, meaningful satisfaction in life, and being prepared for the life to come. He goes on, another verb, listen. Listen to me. Listen to God. Give ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Verses 3, and at least the second part of it, and into verse 4, speak of the promises that have already been given. Speaking of King David and the fact that out of him the Saviour, the Messiah, would come, leading us to Jesus and to our Saviour. These, going on in verse 5, these blessings apply to the whole world. So much of the Old Testament was focused on the Jews, on the children of Israel. But ultimately, this message is for the whole world. Nations that do not know you will hasten to you, and the Gentiles will ultimately come to the Lord Jesus. Back in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then as we go into verse 6 and 7, they speak to us particularly, following on from this invitation to come. This amazing invitation to come carries with it conditions. And some of the verbs that are mentioned in 6 and 7 help us with that process, changing our life and our eternal future. It says in verse 6 at the beginning, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Seek is often, it's maybe an older fashioned word that we don't use so much, but seek is often used of looking for something or someone that is lost, like the woman who had lost something and was looking it in her house in Luke chapter 15. But seek in this verse is more looking with purpose for a God who is there. He's not lost. He is there, who is available. And it's him that we should seek. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. God is available. as we seek him and come to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Alec Mateer, one of the commentators of the 20th century, just died actually a couple of years ago. He was a Bible College principal in Bristol, and he has suggested that the translation could well have been, while he may be found, should be, while he permits himself to be found, suggesting that we cannot just always come to God when it pleases us, but that we need to come to God when he permits. There is a God-determined time frame when we can seek and find him. And in seeking God, we must do so with purpose and earnestness. Going on into verse 7. Again, a number of verbs. We thought about seek the Lord, call on him. But then in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, to our God, for he will freely pardon. There are really two aspects of our action as human beings as we seek God. Firstly, let us forsake a wicked way. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone here is wicked or evil, but the situation is, as far as our understanding of the Bible, that all of us are born in sin. There's a nature within that makes us go astray and do wrong. And all of us need to come to have that corrected. In Isaiah, just a couple of chapters later, chapter 59 and verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear. Or David speaking in his penitential prayer in Psalm 51, surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But it is possible, indeed desirable, that we forsake this and come to God. He's seeking us to come. It's like an about turn. It's like a U-turn. It's going in one direction and suddenly you're going back in the right direction. We call this repentance, one of those big words that we sometimes use, but it's described reasonably well in the Catechism, question 87. What is repentance? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his need and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred from sin turn from it to God with new purpose, new obedience, and new purpose. Repentance. As a result of that, there are two aspects that God does that are a real blessing to us all. Two aspects in verse 7. Let him turn to God, that's us, and then God, he will have mercy on him. Mercy is forbearance from inflicted punishment on a lawbreaker when punishment is justified. We deserve it. But God, in mercy, doesn't apply to us. And in Isaiah chapter, just the chapter before, in verses 7 and 8, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will come back, bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. God is a God of compassion. And a similar verse in Psalm 145 and verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Two aspects which God does, he gives mercy. We deserved to die because of our own sin. God has mercy. Secondly, he will freely pardon. Pardon is to go without the punishment. God's conditions. Sin is always sin. It leads to punishment, Romans 6:23. But Jesus Christ paid the punishment for our sins on the cross, as we've already said. And therefore, God can freely pardon us as we repent and turn to God. Two aspects we need to do to leave sin. Forsake his way, forsake his evil way. Turn to God. As a result, God will have mercy and he will pardon, freely pardon. What a blessing. Going on in verse 8, it describes the infinite gulf between sinful people and a holy God. That's illustrated in Isaiah chapter 6, whenever Isaiah went into the temple and he discovered that he felt so unworthy until he was cleansed again. And he was a prophet, and yet he still felt so sinful in the presence of a holy God. This gulf is illustrated in verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than yours. The distance between you and I and God, we can hardly understand it. And yet, God's love and God's purposes are illustrated in this chapter, that he's a God of love who desires to be merciful and to freely pardon us. Verse 10, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering and making it bud and flourish. We know what that means. Some of you are farmers. You sow the seed. You do want the rain sometimes because it makes the plant to grow, and then it ultimately provides a harvest. In the same way, and in this chapter, God is showing that this book is his word that speaks to us, and it returns to us and gives a harvest in our lives. In verse 11, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire, achieve the purpose that God sent it. In earlier verses 2 and 3, we thought of God's promises. Listen to me, and your soul will delight. Give ear, and your soul will live. And then later in the chapter, he's coming back to that. And as he calls us to come, so we are minded to seek God, to seek to follow his ways. And this blessing comes to us. Like the harvest, so the preaching of the word of God is like a harvest in our lives as we listen and as we return to God and as he pardons us and we become a new creation. Verses 12 and 13 speak of going out in joy. Going out is really a reference to the returning exiles coming back from captivity. So much of Isaiah's prophecy, this long book, 66 chapters, is based on the exiles who were taken to Babylon because of their waywardness and their sinfulness. God permitted that to happen. But there was a time when they're able to come back again. But this go out is really a further reference to the greater liberation, not only of exiles being set free, coming back to their own land, but you and I being set free from the wrong in our lives and of walking in his way. Human beings being set free from the bondage of iniquity and sin. Joy is an attribute that God gives. Peace is a new relationship with God. The exiles would sing as they were freed and allowed to return home. The change in a person's life when we find God, it's like a new creation, as Paul put it in Corinthians. It's kind of expressed even in song. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. The joy in a person whose life is changed when Jesus comes, when we're pardoned, we become a new creation. The very creation was blighted whenever sin came into the world, and we could read of that in Genesis chapter 3. But now in verse 13, the very creation will return to its original splendor. Romans chapter 8, verse 20, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought in the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Transformed people in a transformed world. An everlasting sign, it says, which will not be destroyed. How do we sum this up in this chapter? There is this invitation to come to God, to a life of fulfillment, of purpose, of satisfaction, a feast of good things leading to eternal life. Then to engage, to respond, to seek God, a God who is near, who's waiting on us to respond to him. And as we purposefully turn from wrong and turn to God, he will have mercy and fully pardon. The slate is wiped clean. May God enable us to consider this chapter and to respond to him and to seek his face, that we might find real purpose and meaning in life, and one day eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter and for what it says to us, and we pray that you would help each of us to consider it in the quietness of our own hearts and to respond where that is necessary. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in a well-known hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, My Richest Gain I Count But Loss, and Pour Contempt on All My Pride." When I Survey, as we praise God.